Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to be looking again at verses 4 through 14. There's just so much here, so we're going to go back and look at verses 4 through 14 of Matthew 24. Probably all of us have watched a sports game, a football game, a basketball game, whatever your favorite sport is, and not known how it's going to end up. You don't know what the who's going to win. And that's all the suspense, isn't it? So your team's ahead and you're cheering, you're excited, and you're so happy, and then your team is losing and you're despairing and you're depressed and, oh man, we're going to lose. And then you're winning again. It's up and down, because you don't know what the outcome is going to be. But what if God were to tell you what the outcome is going to be? What if he were to give you a vision, which he won't, but what if he were to give you a vision of how that sporting event is going to go? And so everybody else would be an emotional roller coaster, up and down, but you would already know the ending. And so you would be much calmer. You'd still be excited to see different plays taking place, but you know how it's going to end. Well, Jesus in Matthew 24 tells us how it's going to end. He tells us the final chapter of human history, so that when Harold Camping come along, as he did in 2011, May 21st, 2011, Jesus is supposed to return and everybody's selling their houses, and ends up he's being wrong because they knew Harold Camping predicting the coming of Christ. People didn't understand their Bible. They didn't know their Bible, so they were duped by Harold Camping. Or a John Hagee, he comes up with the blood moons. Remember the blood moon craze everybody was going through? And people don't understand their Bible. And so when these teachers come along and they kind of spook the church with some of these end times hoopla, people become unstabilized. And so a large part of why Jesus is giving us Matthew 24 on the end times, what the end is going to look like, is to stabilize us as Christians. But not only to stabilize us, but to also keep us from being deceived. Because we, as human beings, are people who are easily influenced. We are people who are easily deceived. If there's one thing true about us, is that we are susceptible to being brought into mindsets that are biased, that are influenced, that are blinded to the truth. And as it turns out, one of Satan's primary titles is deceiver. So we're really good and susceptible at being deceived. And Satan is known as the deceiver. He loves to deceive. And this can happen rather easily. And I think there's probably no better example than looking at the political arena. You look at the political frenzy taking place. We are easily influenced and pulled away from objectivity, pulled away from truth, based upon a myriad of different factors. We might have a political hero that we love so much that even when that political hero does something wrong, we're in denial that he does something wrong, right? Or, as both sides of the political aisle often do, they put forward a victim, right? You feel very sad for that victim. And then after the tears are flowing, they've strummed the heartstrings, then what comes behind that victim is this poisonous ideology. So you feel bad for that victim. And then after that, well, then if you want to do something, you have to believe this and you have to do that. And we can't even think objectively anymore because we're so brokenhearted by this victim. We just believe whatever ideology comes in behind it. Or we don't like the other side so much that it doesn't matter what comes out of their mouth. It doesn't matter what it is. We're just closed off to it. And so we can think of many different ways in which we as Christians can be easily pulled away and easily deceived from what the truth is. And I think especially in the political arena. One of my favorite Puritans is the Scottish Puritan Thomas Boston. And Thomas Boston pastored a church in the rugged lowlands of Scotland, particularly Ettrick, Scotland. Ettrick was the town that he pastored a church in. And I was looking up Google images on Ettrick, and I can't imagine doing visitation in that part of Scotland. You know, you're going up mountains and across vast valleys, just a real rugged terrain. And he was a pastor here in the early 1700s. And in 1715, this political frenzy just swept across the land of Scotland. And it was largely based on what was called the divine right of kings. The Scottish Presbyterian Church almost wholesale believed that when a king became a king, it was God's will for them to be a king and they should never be deposed. There's never any reason. The Scottish Presbyterians were fine in limiting the power of a king, but they said, hey, divine right of kings, they should always stay on the throne. And so when the Protestants instigated the bloodless Glorious Revolution, remember the Glorious Revolution that took place, they dethroned King James II. Well, all the Scottish people thought that's absolutely wrong. You should not be dethroning kings. It doesn't matter what they do because we believe in the divine right of kings. And so this political party cropped up known as the Jacobites. And the Scottish Jacobites said that their mission, their patriotic mission, was to restore the dynasty of King James, thus Jacobites, the dynasty of King James, which was the House of Stuart. So we are going to restore the House of Stuart. And that was the patriotic, frenzied, conservative position of the Scots during different pockets of the early 1700s, wanting to get the House of Stuart back into power. If they had podcasts and blogs during that day, it'd all be on how it's God's will to get the House of Stuart back on the British throne. And that was the political frenzy of the day. So in 1715, this armed militia of Scottish Jacobites comes into Thomas Boston's parish, area where he pastored, and they're intimidating some people and they're pressuring other young men to join their militia so they can go down to England and they can put their man on the throne. And they actually told Thomas Boston, actually demanded Thomas Boston to demand from his pulpit Sunday morning that young men realize their moral duty to join the militia and be a part of this event. And so what do you think Thomas Boston did? Was he intimidated by the threats of violence? No way. He knew this is not what God wants his church messing around with, getting mixed up in. And so not only did he refuse to do that, but he actually sat down with some of the young men that were being caught up in this political frenzy, and he talked them down. He talked them off the ledge, so to speak. And it's a good thing he did, because this Scottish Jacobite militia ends up going down to England and getting crushed by the royal army. Massacred, thrown in prison, tortured to death. It was a horrible, horrible, ignominious way to die. But because Thomas Boston was rooted in Scripture and he knew what is important in the kingdom of God and what this Jacobite militia wants us to do is not important in the kingdom of God, he was able to think clearly, even though everybody else was caught up in this great political frenzy. And that's such a good example to us. We need to be people who think clearly. When the tribulation comes, the wheels of religion and the wheels of philosophies and politics, they're going to be moving at breakneck speed. And they're going to be deceiving, the Bible tells us, countless numbers of people. But only those who endure to the end are the ones who will be saved. And only those who endure to the end are the ones who are going to be rooted in the Scriptures. So we need to be like the Thomas Boston. We need to be people like that who stay rooted, especially in passages like Matthew 24, that tell us what the end looks like. And so we can know it and we can be prepared and not be terrified every time there's some sort of tragedy or some wicked man comes to power. So that's what the goal is, to create more stable Christians by understanding Matthew 24. Well, last week we ended by looking at the parallel between Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, Jesus' description of the tribulation, and Revelation chapter 6. Because Revelation chapter 6 begins the seven seals, the breaking of the seven seals, which is John telling us how the tribulation is going to begin, the breaking of these seven seals. So if you look at the chronology of Jesus' description in 4 through 14, it matches the chronology of the first five of the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6, which tells us they're talking about the exact same thing. So it's hard to just chalk up Jesus' description to just general times of troubles that are going to happen. No, he's locking it right in, chronologically speaking. He's he's drawing that parallel to what John says is going to happen in the future. So this week, again, I want to look over this passage. There's a lot I left out last week, a lot of really important things that we need to understand. So go back to verse 1 of Matthew 24, and let's just remind ourselves where we are. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." So the disciples are looking at this beautiful Herodian temple. It's been being beautified for decades now. Wow, look at this place. And Jesus says, yeah, it's all going to be torn down. There's not one stone going to be left upon another. It's all going to be destroyed. And of course, he's talking about its destruction in 70 AD by the Romans. And look at verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So when Jesus tells them it's going to be destroyed, they're not thinking just a couple of years down the road. They are associating the destruction of the temple with the end times, because they understand when the Messiah shows up, there's going to be this messianic temple that's been described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 that's much bigger than Herod's temple. So, yes, at a certain point, Herod's temple is going to have to be destroyed to make way for this great millennial temple. So they want to know questions about the end times. What are the signs of your coming in the end of the age? You're talking about the destruction of this temple. Well, that's in conjunction with the return of the Messiah, right? And the building of your earthly kingdom and your earthly reign. So can you tell us the signs that we can look for? So they're asking a question about the end times, and Jesus is going to answer them about the end times. So in verse 4, Jesus is going to give them their answer. He's going to give them more than they bargained for. But in verse 4, he gives the thesis statement. This is his purpose in giving this lengthy answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." That's why I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, because I don't want anyone to mislead you. And he can say that. He can say, "See that no one misleads you." He's talking to them. But you might be thinking, well, the tribulation, you know, the disciples, the followers of Christ, they're not going to be around in the future tribulation. But what we saw last week, there's plenty of times where a prophet like Isaiah will make a statement to a present generation that will not be fulfilled in that generation. It won't be fulfilled until a further generation. But the generation that's experiencing the preaching of that prophecy represents, because they're in a covenantal relationship with the future generation, represents that future generation. So Jesus can say, "See that you are not misled," and understand that he's going to describe this last 7 years of the reign of man, that 7-year tribulation. And this is it's a lesson for all of us. We're all tempted to be deceived in every generation, but it's especially applicable to that generation that experiences the horrific 7-year tribulation. So let's look again at the four features of the tribulation that Jesus gives. The first feature is false peace. That's the first mark of the 7-year tribulation, right? The 7 years of judgment that immediately precede the second coming of Christ. The first feature of this is there is going to be universal peace. It's going to feel really wonderful. Just imagine that. But it's going to be an absolutely false peace. So verse 5 says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." So the inauguration of the tribulation is going to experience many saviors, many false prophets, many people claiming peace, because that's what a false savior does. I'm here to deliver peace, to bring peace. And we saw last week that this parallels Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And in Revelation 6, verse 2, the breaking of the first seal, what you see is you have an angel who's riding on a white horse, and the white is the symbol, is the color of peace. So here's an angel riding on a white horse. He comes in. He has a bow, but he has no arrows. So basically, he has an empty gun, an unloaded weapon, because he is going to conquer not with violence, not with bloodshed. He's going to conquer with peace. And so this angel on this white horse could be the Antichrist. It could be the many false saviors that characterize the beginning of this tribulation period. But whatever the case, at some point, the many voices claiming to be the savior will fade away to one voice of one man that the Bible identifies as the Antichrist, who will show up and will so capture the imagination and infatuation of the world that the whole world is going to go after him. And so that false peace is going to characterize that first part of the tribulation period. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a great passage on the peace that will characterize this age, but also the definite identity of the Antichrist. And this is really a really important passage for us to be familiar with. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1 says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed." Okay, so why is he giving them this information? So they are not shaken or disturbed. Okay, it's one of the reasons God tells us what the end times are going to look like. So we're not shaken or disturbed, either by a spirit or by a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So don't be deceived by people who are claiming to speak for us, saying that the day of the Lord has come. So what is the problem here? The problem is that someone has told the infant Thessalonian church that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is synonymous with the tribulation period. You look up day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's all tribulation descriptions. So the day of the Lord is not just this flicker of wrath and then boom, second coming happens and then it's over. The day of the Lord is a season. It's the tribulation period. It's a prolonged season of judgment. So here's these Thessalonian Christians, and somebody's told them that the day of God's wrath is here and you're in it, which is troubling all by itself. But it's also troubling because the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture, that God's going to rapture his church out before he judges the world of the tribulation. What does that mean for the Thessalonian church? They missed the bus. And they're here on earth, and they're about to plunge into the most horrific, hellish period of human history. So that makes total sense why they would be troubled by this. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to tell them certain signs that will be true when the day of the Lord, the tribulation, starts unfolding. In other words, you'll know you're in the day of the Lord if these things are coming to pass. So look what he says back in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Notice that definite article, the apostasy. He is talking about a definite event, not just, there's always apostasy. In every generation, there's always people walking away from their confession of faith. But then there is the apostasy. There is an event that brings about more apostasy than any other event, and that's in the tribulation. The apostasy comes first. And second sign, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the second thing you'll know you're in the tribulation. The, another definite article, not just some lawless guy or lawless people out there. No, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So he's actually going to go into the temple of God, display himself as being God. That's part of what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. Verse 5, so you do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So something is restraining, you know, any generation. I think there are various wicked men who would make perfect antichrists. And whatever is restraining them is keeping them from capturing the imagination and loyalty of the whole world. And so the restrainer keeps that from happening in every generation. But one, at some point, the restrainer is not going to keep that from happening. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So right now there's a great restraint on evil. Okay, who's the restrainer? Well, it's got to be someone who's more powerful than Satan. It's got to be someone whose role is to restrain evil. And the obvious conclusion seems to be it's the Holy Spirit. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. He brings about holiness in part by restraining evil. And so the Holy Spirit will, in the beginning of the tribulation era, at some point in the tribulation, he will stop restraining. And when the Spirit of God stops restraining evil, the tribulation is going to be inevitable. The Antichrist is going to be inevitable. The only reason it doesn't happen now is because of the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit that restrains this and keeps it from happening. Look at verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth to bring an end by the appearance of his coming. The lawless one is the Antichrist. How's the Antichrist going to be put to death? By Christ's second coming. Verse 9, that is, the one who's coming in is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. So notice that. Part of when the Holy Spirit ceases to restrain like he did, there's going to be a deluding influence. So many people, maybe people that you just thought for sure were Christians, will just walk away. They'll buy that delusion. In the last verse, verse 12, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So we know many people are led astray now, but Paul is talking about the great apostasy, the man of sin, the great delusion that's going to take place. Now, how pervasive in the tribulation period, how pervasive is this deception going to be? Revelation chapter 16, if you want to turn over there. Again, we see degrees of deception in this day and age. But in the tribulation period, it is a global deception. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13, Revelation 16, verse 13. Says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon is identified as Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So these demons in this vision had the appearance of frogs, and they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. This demonic deception going out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And look ahead at verse 16. And they gather them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Har-Mageddon. So this demonic influence will go out. It will deceive kings of nations. It will deceive generals and leaders who will then in turn deceive their people. And people will be so deceived that they will actually congregate at the Valley of Megiddo and actually think that this is their chance to dethrone Almighty God. Now, the natural posture of the unsaved heart is to be the god of our own life, right? I mean, we want to call it. We don't want God calling the shots of our life. We want to call the shots. But at the end of the tribulation period, that deception will reach such a fever pitch that people actually think that they can join some sort of legion of armies and they can go to a geographical location and they can mount war against God himself and be rid of him once and for all. I don't need that kind of accountability. I can be done with it. And that's the degree and the level of deception that is going to take place. So that's the false peace. Matthew 24 talks about that. Revelation talks about that. The first part of the tribulation period is marked by this false peace. Second feature is rumors and actual wars. So the peace endures for the first half of the tribulation period, and then it's shattered by rumors and actual wars. Go back to Matthew 24 and look at verse 6. It says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. Look, this is God's plan. It has to take place. It will take place. Then he says, but this is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Again, if Jesus is just describing the normal unfolding of history, this isn't really that interesting of information. There's always been wars and rumors of wars. This isn't really, you know, adding anything. But what is Jesus doing here when he talks about the shattering of peace, wars and rumors of wars? He's talking specifically about the halfway point of the tribulation period. He's talking specifically about the shattering. So the first half of the tribulation period is 3.5 years of peace. And then there's going to be a shattering. And suddenly there's going to be rumors. And it's not just going to be rumors. Actual wars are going to be taking place. To see this, you go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Daniel 9:27 tells us very clearly this is what's going to take place. It says, "And he," speaking of the Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many," speaking of Israel, "for 1 week." And last week we looked at that. The week, it's septenate. It's a unit of seven. So the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for a unit of seven, for 7 years. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. "On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate." So halfway point, there's some sort of abomination of desolation. We'll talk about that in future weeks. And that is going to shatter the peace. "Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So there's the Antichrist devastating this false apostate peace that is at least keeping the nations from warring and is really ushering the Antichrist to power, because they're thinking, the world's thinking, nobody has created global peace like this guy. And so people are just fawning over the Antichrist until he shatters that peace. Revelation 13 also talks about it. And Revelation 13, verses 1 through 4, talks about the global peace and the global loyalty to the Antichrist because of the peace that he's created. But in Revelation 13, verse 5, it says, "There was given to him," speaking of the Antichrist, "a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." How long is 42 months? It's 3.5 years. There it is again. It's just over and over and over again in the scripture. So you come to the halfway point. God gives in his sovereignty a unique authority to the Antichrist to do what? To commit the highest blasphemies and not be judged on the spot. Revelation 13:6 goes on. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints." There's your war. Peace is over. Make war with the saints. "To overcome them, an authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." So he's shattering peace. And he starts by shattering peace with the saints. He starts by declaring war. I mean, this is where the martyrdom begins to pick up. But he's not just declaring war against the saints. The Antichrist is starting to declare war on any nation that does not align with him. Jesus himself said nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We don't have time, but one of the passages that you can go to see that the Antichrist will be declaring war against many other nations and not just the saints is Daniel chapter 11. And verse 36 through 45, Daniel 11, 36 through 45. If you read that, that section of scripture is fascinating because it actually chronicles the conquest of the Antichrist through Europe, through the Middle East, possibly even some sort of major battle with Russia. And it just shows you step by step, sequence by sequence, the military campaign of the Antichrist. So he's declaring war with everyone at this midpoint. Makes World War II look like a skirmish, all that's going on. How many people will make up these armies? I mean, if all the nations and all the kingdoms are warring against each other, how many people are involved in this? Revelation 9:15-16 tells us one army. It says, "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind." It's a lot of people. "The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. So there's one army of 200 million soldiers. So imagine these kind of armies just moving throughout the earth during this time, a terrifying time. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 24 and notice in verse 6. Verse 6 says, That is not yet the end. So wars, rumors of wars, all these things, that is not yet the end. That has puzzled some people. Wait a second, isn't the tribulation the end? So why does it say that is not yet the end? Well, the reason is, as I've been explaining, because it's the middle. It's the midpoint. We just read a passage where the Antichrist is going to be given authority for 3.5 more years. 3.5 more years means this is not yet the end. This is the midpoint. There's still 3.5 years of catastrophe and judgment to take place. There's a parallel passage that kind of explains Jesus' statement here, that is not yet the end. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 9, it says, "When you hear wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." So if a person is in the tribulation period and there's wars and pieces shattered, they aren't to think, okay, good, finally, this is the end. No, not immediately, but it is coming, getting closer to the end. So that's second feature, rumors and actual war. And then the third feature that Jesus talks about is famine and death. There's sort of a logical connection there, you know, because if there's wars taking place everywhere, well, of course, there's going to be economic disaster. There's going to be famine. There's going to be pestilence. That's going to have a chain reaction and death. If you ever read of the major battles that took place in World War I and World War II, so many men who died did not die from physical violence to the other person. They died because various diseases would break out into the camp, or malnourishment, or a lack of food. I mean, and these kind of things just sort of compound. And that's what's going to happen with this third feature, famine and death. So back to Matthew 24, verse 7 continues, "And in various places." Okay? Now, this should be a clue that Matthew 24 was not fulfilled in the first century, because people want to localize it to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But this passage says in various places. That means throughout the world. And in various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, this is one of the most important statements here in the opening 14 verses. When he says all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, the use of birth pangs is one of the primary reasons I believe that verses 4 through 14, Jesus is talking about the future tribulation. Because birth pangs is a technical term that was used by the ancient Jews to talk about what they call Jacob's troubles, or a season of troubles and tribulations that will come right before the coming of their Messiah. In fact, Miller Burroughs, who is an expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and if you didn't know, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, there was a ton of end times apocalyptic literature also discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And a common term they used was birth pangs. The tribulations that will come before the Messiah comes, these are birth pangs. They describe them as the birth pangs of the Messiah. Miller Burroughs says this, "A prominent feature of Jewish eschatology, as represented especially by the rabbinic literature, was the time of trouble preceding Messiah's coming. It was called the birth pangs of the Messiah." There's also another man by the name of Alfred Edersheim. I love to read Alfred Edersheim. He was actually training to be a rabbi when the Spirit of God convinced him that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he went from Judaism to Christianity, trusting in Christ as his Messiah. But he will also tell you in his writings, yes, when I was training to be a rabbi, birth pangs was a common term for the end times, for that season of judgment right before the coming of the Messiah. So it's very prevalent in Jewish literature, but more importantly, birth pangs is used by the Old Testament prophets very often to talk about the tribulation period. One example is Isaiah chapter 13. And by the way, if you didn't know, Isaiah 13, the entirety of Isaiah 13 is a description of the tribulation. If you want another great passage that's just going to tell you things that are going to go on, Isaiah 13 is that passage. But Isaiah 13, verse 6 through 9 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Remember, day of the Lord, speaking of the tribulation. "It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor." There it is. Labor pangs. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. This is talking about global judgment, and these are birth pangs that begin to take place. So this is not only true in the Old Testament, but Paul takes this expression, birth pangs, and he brings it right into the New Testament vocabulary of end times judgment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 and 3, listen to what Paul says. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, tribulation, will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come suddenly upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So Paul is describing the tribulation period as labor pains. So, you know, labor pains don't last all 9 months, right? Thank God, all the women said. They take place at the end of the 9 months. So people who say, well, the labor pains is just describing, you know, the troubles that have kind of been characteristic for the last couple thousand years. That just makes no sense of the term labor pains. Ancient Judaism understood it. The writers, the prophets understood it. These are pains, these are judgments that take place at the tail end, right before the second coming of Christ. And I think that's what Jesus is drawing attention to. Well, the fourth and final feature is the martyrdom of the saints. The martyrdom of the saints. Look back at Matthew 24 and verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. That's the great apostasy. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will go cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So martyrdom is going to amplify the apostasy. And you just think about that from a rational perspective. The more Christians you see dying, the more you're thinking, man, I don't know if I want to be a part of this. So the more bloodshed takes place, the more apostasy takes place, and it just seems to be mounting. But if you look at these cluster of verses I just read to you, I think there's two bright spots in here. There's two encouraging things you see here. Number one, you see the global preaching of the gospel, which is an absolutely amazing thing. During the most horrific season of human history, the gospel is going to be more globalized, more evangelism going to be taking place than any other period in history. So the gospel is going to go global. And also we read there is going to be the perseverance of the saints. Amazing. You're going to see saints persevering through these horrible times. So first of all, let's talk about the global preaching of the gospel. Jesus says, you'll be hated by all nations, but the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations. So because you're taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth are going to hate you. You're going to preach to all the nations, but all the nations are going to hate you for preaching the gospel, but you're going to bring the gospel nonetheless. Now, there's a good question that people have at this point. They want to know, how is the gospel going to go out if God has taken the gospel preaching church, he's raptured into heaven, how is the gospel going to go out? And the Bible tells us that very clearly. It tells us that in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4, tells us that God is going to save 144,000 Jews and turn them into missionaries who will proclaim the gospel during the tribulation period. Revelation 7, 4 says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then if you were to skip ahead to Revelation 14, 5, it says of this 144,000, and no lie was found in their mouth, they are blameless. God does an amazing work of sanctification where nothing false ever comes out of their mouth. Now that would make for a great evangelist. You just trust every word they say. Every time they speak, it's impeccable truth, preaching an impeccable gospel. And these 144,000 are just proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth during this time. But there's also another way that the gospel is going to get to the ends of the earth. Revelation tells us there's actually going to be an evangelizing angel. And God puts the gospel in the mouth of this angel, and this angel is going to go about the world and proclaim the gospel of Christ. You see that in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, Revelation 14, 6. I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. That should answer the question. There is an angel with the eternal gospel preaching to every tribe, every tongue, every people. He's proclaiming the gospel and said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." Wouldn't that be cool to witness? That would really help the missionary endeavor. Just have a mighty angel going out. He's preaching the gospel. So you have a time of unprecedented martyrdom, bloodshed, and persecution, but it's also a time of unprecedented globalization of the preaching of the gospel. Because that has not yet happened yet. The gospel has not gone to every people group. That's why we have mission organizations like Ethnos who are instituted in order to reach the gospel for people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. So we haven't reached everyone now. But in the tribulation period, in this horrible time, God's going to give this amazing blessing, and he's going to guarantee that every single ear will hear the gospel. And every single person will be absolutely without excuse because they're going to hear the proclamation of the gospel. So it's really that's like a radiant gem in the midst of this dark chaos. Well, the second bright spot, and we'll end with this, the second bright spot in this section that I just read out of Matthew 24 is the perseverance of the saints. And you might even think, man, there's no way anybody's persevering in the tribulation period. But there is. Look back at verse 10 of Matthew 24. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. It's a great apostasy. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, if you read that, it almost sounds like there are people who are falling away from true salvation, right? It almost looks like, man, people's love is growing cold, they're falling away. But if you look ahead in Matthew 24, look at verse 24 of Matthew 24. Just in case there's any confusion, Christ clears this up in Matthew 24, 24. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." The deception will be so great that hypothetically, if it were possible that Christians, the elect, could be deceived, then they would be deceived, because that's how great the deception is going to be. But guess what? It's impossible to deceive the elect. And so it's not going to happen. That is the clear words of Jesus. If you are truly Christ, you have the gift of faith. And you cannot lose that faith. You will persevere to the end. So the question is, then what are these people falling away from? Well, the answer is they're falling away from their confession. You know, we see people get baptized and they stand up with their testimony and they confess to follow Christ. I want to follow Christ. But if a time comes down the road and they walk away from that confession, they say, I don't want anything to do with Christ anymore. Then we say, based on the words of Scripture, then you were never saved to begin with. Because if you're a true Christian, you can't really walk away from your confession. Because it's a divine, indestructible gift from God. And we've probably all seen that. We've seen people, you know, I think back to some good college friends I've had who, over the years, they just kind of deconstruct their faith. And they always do it online, right? They want everybody else to see the deconstruction of their faith. And so it usually, you know, they just kind of chronicle their deconstruction. So it usually starts, they're starting to question the biblical role of masculinity and femininity, question some of these basic moorings of Christian orthodoxy, and you know where it's going. You can see it a mile away. Maybe a couple months down the road, maybe a couple years ago, and years down the road, and the next thing you know, they've completely bought hook, line, and sinker the whole LGBTQ+ agenda. And you watch that faith deconstructed. And guess what? I do believe their faith deconstructed because it was their faith. But what does the Bible say? It says Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. If it's a divine faith, if he's the one who authored the faith and he's the one who's perfecting the faith, that is an indeconstructible faith. I don't even know if that's a word, but it is this morning. You cannot deconstruct the faith that is given to you by God. Amazing assurance that we have. Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with those who love Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. You are loved with an incorruptible love. And I hope so, because isn't that the point of salvation? I need to be saved from the wrath of God, but I also need to be saved from me. Because if I could lose my salvation, I would lose my salvation. So I need God to grant me a salvation that cannot be lost, because that is what true salvation is. And that's what the elect in the tribulation period are going to have. God is a good shepherd. He gives his sheep perseverance. And how do you know what a good shepherd is? Jesus told us how you know what a good shepherd is. A good shepherd is a good shepherd because he doesn't lose his sheep. That's what he says in John 17. So he says in John 10, I don't lose. So how does he not lose any of them? He gives them the spirit of perseverance. And they persevere through impossible odds. And the tribulation is impossible odds. Who has the fortitude to persevere through an event like the Great Tribulation? Nobody does. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit residing within a person that they are going to persevere unto martyrdom or persevere unto the return of Christ. But that is the great hope that the Christians have. I think the tribulation period is going to be the ultimate show of the indestructibility of our faith. Because Satan is going to be unleashed. All hell is going to be unleashed against the saints. And the saints, every last one of them, are going to endure to the end. And Christ is not going to lose one of his sheep. And I think that's just one of the many blessings, many things that stabilize our faith that we learn about this coming time. If you are here without Christ this morning, my prayer is that you would see, with all the noise and confusion that's out there, you would see how the Bible, with crystal clarity, tells us what the end is going to look like. And I think one of the reasons God does that is so that you will be without excuse if you don't know him. That as sure as you are sitting here today, Christ is going to return and you're going to stand before him and you're going to give an account to your Creator God. And he's going to ask you, what have you done with Christ? I have sent Christ to come and die on the cross for sinners, to be raised from the dead, to accomplish this grand salvation. And why have you not repented from your sins and trusted in Christ so that you can be saved and then embrace the joy of knowing how it's going to end? So you can be amongst the cool, calm and collected, right? We know the end of the story and we know our Savior is going to triumph in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you take these words and just apply it to our heart and our life, Lord? Lord, for those who don't know you this morning, God, may you take the power of your sermon. This is really your sermon that I've preached here this morning. And would you work it in the hearts of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.